Well, let us read together from God's Word as we find it in the New Testament and in the book of James. James chapter 1, we're going to read together the first 12 verses of this letter. We're thinking this morning about wisdom, and that is something that James has a great deal to say. In fact, his letter is a kind of wisdom letter, a wisdom writing. And we're going to be thinking particularly about what he has to say about wisdom in these opening verses. So let us hear God's word in James chapter 1, reading from the first verse. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me now in God's word to that passage that we read together at the beginning of our service in the book of James. James chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. And just as you're turning to that passage, can I ask you if you would consider yourself wise? I wonder, would you call yourself a wise person? That is a really important question for us to ask ourselves, actually, because the Bible has a great deal to say to us about the value of wisdom, the importance of being wise. In fact, God has given us in Scripture a whole book urging us to be wise and equipping us with wisdom, the book of Proverbs. And then there are many other books of the Bible that incorporate a great deal of wisdom. I'm not asking if you would consider yourself a clever person. I'm not asking if you would call yourself an educated person or an intelligent person. What I want to know is, would you call yourself a wise person? Wisdom in the Bible is something that is intensely practical. It's much more than knowledge or cleverness. Wisdom in the Bible is knowing what's best and knowing the best way to bring about what is best. In other words, it is applied knowledge. It's taking the theory, it's taking the principles that we have in Scripture and seeing how to work those out in practice, in the nitty-gritty details of real life. Clever people who know a vast amount of stuff are not necessarily wise people. And it's much more important to be wise. And the good news is that if you want to be wise, you can be, because this is something that God promises. I want us to think about this subject of wisdom this morning under four headings. The first is found in verse 2, the need for wisdom. The need for wisdom. Why, according to James here, do we need wisdom? And the answer is because of trials of various kinds. Trials of various kinds. Literally, what James says there is many coloured trials. So he's thinking here about the whole spectrum of human trials. Verses 1 to 12 of James 1 are all about trials that come from the outside. And then in verses 13 to 18, James talks about trials that come from within us. He calls them temptations to sin, but it's the same word. It's the word trial. Many different kinds of trials from outside and from inside. There are all kinds of trials, aren't there, that afflict us. Spiritual trials, physical trials, emotional trials, family trials, business trials, social trials. We can face trials due to illness. We face trials due to financial problems. We face trials because of relationship problems within our families, or in our workplace, or in our schools, or even in our church. There are any number of variations and combinations of different kinds of trials. Some are not so very serious, and others are life-threatening. Some are very intense and of a short duration, and other trials are chronic and they drag on for months or even for years or decades. That's what James is thinking about here. All kinds, various kinds of trials. And we need to just notice the verb that James uses here in verse 2 as well. It's the verb that's translated meet. When you meet trials of various kinds. And literally what that verb means is to fall so as to be surrounded by. To fall so as to be surrounded by trials. Many kinds of trials. So James is here not describing troubles that we bring upon ourselves through our own stupidity and sinfulness. He's not talking about troubles that we have jumped into with both feet, as it were. No, these are trials that we have fallen into. These trials are not our fault. We haven't courted disaster by our own foolish behaviour. These are trials that fall upon us out of a clear blue sky. They take us by surprise. The word has that element as well. In fact, it's the word that's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus talks about a man travelling on the road to Jericho who fell into the hands of thieves. It's the same word. He wasn't going looking for thieves. He didn't want to be mugged. He wasn't being unduly careless. He was just travelling along the road. One minute he was fine, and the next minute his whole world has been turned upside down, and his very life is hanging by a thread. We fall so as to be surrounded by trials. These are troubles that surround us. They hem us in. They suffocate us. They make us feel as if there is no way out, that there is no escape, that there is no hope for us. At times, there may be so many of them that no matter where we look, all we see is trials. Trials on one side and the other. These are the kinds of trials that James is thinking about here. When we are suddenly, unexpectedly surrounded by trouble, plunged into the midst of trials. And I'm sure that that's something that we can all relate to at the moment, isn't it? This COVID pandemic has caught the whole world completely off guard, hasn't it? Our whole way of life has been turned upside down in a matter of just a few weeks. It's not so very long ago that we were seeing in the new year, celebrating the beginning of 2020, speculating and wondering about what might be in store, what the new year would bring. And I bet none of us imagined anything like this. We have fallen so as to be surrounded. We're hemmed in by COVID-19. Literally hemmed in. We are in lockdown as a nation. We're not allowed to go outside except in the most limited way. And it is a trial for us, isn't it? It is hard. It is a hardship that we're not able to gather for worship. It's a hardship. It's a trial that we're not able to see our family and our friends. It's a trial for us, at least for most of us, that we're not able to go to our place of work as normal. It's been a trial, who would have thought it, even for our young people not to be able to sit their exams, their GCSEs and their A-levels, important university exams. Perhaps it's been a trial for you to give up, to cancel that foreign holiday. It's a trial for some not to be able to just go out for a cup of coffee, to go to the shops with a friend. Even just buying the weekly groceries has become a major expedition. And there's no doubt that this pandemic and the lockdown that has gone with it, it's affecting the nation's mental health. We've heard a lot about that on the news recently, and perhaps that's something that you can relate to as well. Your nerves are frayed. You're full of fear and anxiety. Anxious perhaps about the virus itself, but perhaps much more about the damage that's being done to our economy and to our way of life. We have fallen so as to be surrounded by trials of various kinds. This pandemic has brought a whole range of different trials for us to deal with and to respond to as Christians. And James is saying to us, God's word is saying to us this morning, that if you want to cope with these trials and all your trials, you need wisdom. You need wisdom. And perhaps you're very conscious of that this morning. If, as you look at your life, as you look at all that's going on in the world, all that you can see is a tangled, purposeless mess, and you just feel like you're on the brink of despair, then here's what you need. You need wisdom. Because wisdom is applying the things that you know to the problems of life. Wisdom is the ability to take your doctrine, to take that theology, to take the facts, the truths that you know from God's word and apply it to see what it means for you in your specific mix of circumstances. You may know in theory that God is all powerful. You may know in theory that he is perfectly loving. You may know in theory that he is perfectly wise. But wisdom means taking those truths and applying them to your trials, these various kinds of trials, whatever they may be for you, and applying that knowledge to those things. The need for wisdom. But then secondly, I want to think in verse 5 about the provision of wisdom. The provision of wisdom. Because perhaps you're saying to yourself, but I'm not wise. I panic when I fall so as to be surrounded by various kinds of trials. I'm a fearful person. I'm a foolish person. I don't have what it takes. Other people are wise, but I'm not. I lack wisdom. I don't have wisdom. Well, if that's you this morning, well, verse 5 is exactly what you need to hear. Because the wonderful thing is that if you lack wisdom, and you do, and if you need wisdom, and we all do, you can get it. You can get it. Because wisdom is not something that you were either born with or you weren't. Look at what James says in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Let him ask God. It's as simple as that. All you have to do is ask. Really? Can we be sure that God will give us wisdom? Absolutely, James says. Look at what he says about God in verse 5. He packs this verse full of wonderful, encouraging truths about God, and every word counts. He says, ask God who gives. Ask God who gives. Literally what he says is, ask the giving God. Isn't that a beautiful description of God? The giving God. In other words, God by his nature delights to give. He is all about giving. Giving is of the essence of who God is. There is nothing mean or stingy or miserly about God in any way. He delights to bless, to answer, to lavish, to bestow, to give. He is the giving God. And that helps us as we think about asking God. What kind of a God are we coming to ask for wisdom from? The giving God. This is not a God who doesn't want to give, who has to be cajoled and coaxed and worn down by constant petition. No, he's open-handed and lavish in his giving. Verse 17 of the same chapter tells us every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He has always been this generous, giving God, and he always will be, because he does not change. The God who gives. James says, he gives to all. The God who gives to all people without distinction. God doesn't just give wisdom to certain people, but not to others. They're asking for wisdom, and they're asking for wisdom, but I'm only going to give it to them. No, it's not just for a certain class of person or a certain personality type. It's not just for educated Christians. It's not just for people who have been Christians for a long time. It's not just for poor Christians or for rich Christians. It's for every Christian. Anyone who lacks wisdom. That's the only qualification. If you lack wisdom, ask God, and he gives to all. And he gives to all generously. Generously. And that word describes the amount of God's giving and also the manner of his giving. How much he gives and the way in which he gives. Some people give a lot, but they give it grudgingly, resentfully. Some people give a little, and they give it cheerfully and gladly. But God gives much cheerfully and gladly. He is a generous giver. He gives to all generously without reproach. Without reproach. God doesn't scold us. He doesn't reproach us when we ask him for wisdom. He doesn't tell us off because we're foolish. He doesn't hold it against us that we need to ask him so often. No, he gives to all generously, fully, freely, gladly, without reproach. So do you need wisdom so that you can cope with these trials, whatever they are, that are testing your faith at this time of crisis? All you have to do is ask God to give you wisdom. He gives generously to all without finding fault. Here is a promise from God that wisdom will be given to all who ask for it. One of the problems that we often have in our prayers is that we ask for the wrong things. We ask selfishly. We ask foolishly. But here is something that we can be 100% certain that it is right to ask for. He has told us. He has invited us to ask him for wisdom. And he says that if we ask, we will receive the provision of wisdom. Then we see, thirdly, in verses 2-4, the result of wisdom. The result of wisdom. What happens when God gives us wisdom? How does it affect our perspective on our trials? We're saying that we need wisdom so that we can cope with these trials of various kinds that beset us. Well, how does it help us to cope? And the answer is very unexpected. Because verse 2 tells us that wisdom enables us to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. If we are wise, then we will count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. Now, perhaps that doesn't sound wise to you at all. Perhaps that sounds foolish. Perhaps it sounds like the creed of some bizarre masochistic cult rather than biblical Christianity. And yet that is clearly what the Bible says here. So what does it mean? Well, for one thing, we need to make sure that we listen very carefully to what James is actually saying. He doesn't say that trials are joyful. He's telling us, rather, that we should count trials as joyful. We are to consider, we are to regard them as all joy. When we meet trials of various kinds, we are to regard that meeting as all joy. He's not telling us to pretend that we enjoy passing through trials, not at all. He's not saying for a moment that we're to go to the operating theatre or to that funeral wearing a broad grin on our faces. That would be cruel. That would be wrong. Trials are trials. They're painful. They're difficult. They're exhausting and heartbreaking. Nothing can change that. Nothing can take that away. No, what Christians are being called to here is a revolution in the way that we think about our trials, our attitude to our trials. We are to count them all joy when we meet them. Why? Why are we to consider trials joy? Well, James tells us that it's because we know something. And we apply that knowledge wisely to our trials. It's because we know that certain things are true, whether it seems like it or not. Well, now, what is it that we know that makes this difference? James says we know that the testing of our faith by our trials produces a good result. That's why we count them all joy. It's because of what God is doing through them and because of them. It's not the trials themselves that we are to consider joy. It's because they produce, James says, steadfastness, endurance. Testing your faith by trials is a bit like the stretching and the exercising of a muscle. It's painful, very painful sometimes, and it takes a great deal of effort, but it makes it stronger. It's good for it to be stretched. It's good for it to be put under that pressure because it strengthens it. It makes it more healthy. And James is saying that that is what happens through our trials. They make us stronger Christians in the end. Perfect and complete is what he says in verse 4. Lacking in nothing. And actually that's a principle, isn't it, that holds true in every aspect of life. You think of a young couple who are starting out on a relationship together. And at the beginning, their relationship is very, very immature. They're very naive about one another because it hasn't been tested yet. They haven't been put under any kind of pressure yet. My wife and I often talk about how for probably the first 6 months when we were dating, we were convinced that we had found the perfect partner. We used to marvel at how there was just nothing about each other that we would change in any way. And of course, that was not a sign of a healthy relationship. That wasn't a strong foundation for a relationship. And in due course, eventually, conflict came. And clashes came, and we learned to work through our difficulties and our differences. We addressed our problems. We adjusted to one another's likes and dislikes. We sinned against one another. And we confessed that sin, and we repented of our sin, and we forgave one another. And a relationship that has been through those strains and stresses is much stronger and much healthier than if it had never been tested at all, if there hadn't been any trials at all. They bring the couple closer together. And in the Christian life as well, trials are part of God's designed way forward. If you ask God to make you a stronger Christian, a better Christian, a holier Christian, a more mature Christian, then you can almost guarantee that there will be trials that will test your faith and develop your steadfastness. There's no other way to learn steadfastness. You don't learn patience and endurance in any other way. You don't learn gritty, steadfast faith when everything is easy. And James says that's why we count our trials all joy when we meet them. Not because we enjoy the pain. Not because we're glad that we're going through that difficulty. But because this is an opportunity to grow as a Christian. That's our attitude. That's what the wise man says. The wise woman says as she meets with trials. As she falls into trials so as to be surrounded by various kinds of trials. This is painful. This is going to be hard. But it will make me a stronger Christian, and I'm thankful for that. And I'm glad about that, because that's what I want more than anything else. It's a little bit like the attitude of an athlete who's been training hard, and they're coming up to a race, and the race is going to be very painful. They're going to have to push themselves far beyond the bounds of what is comfortable. But they're looking forward to it. Because it's an opportunity to grow and to develop as an athlete. Or the student who's been revising hard for their exams. They're able to count the exam as all joy. Not because it's going to be easy, not because it's going to be pleasant, but because it's an opportunity to test themselves, to prove themselves, to get stronger. I was reading just this week past about the Ironman triathlon. I don't know if you know anything about Ironman triathlons. This isn't your common or garden triathlon. This is the Ironman triathlon. And the Ironman triathlon involves a 2.5 mile swim, which is then immediately followed by a 112 mile bike ride, which is then immediately followed by a marathon run. And it all needs to be completed within 16 or 17 hours. It is one of the most difficult one-day sporting events in the world. It is horrible. It is punishing. And yet people sign up to do the Ironman triathlon in their hundreds, in their thousands. It is incredibly popular. They count it joy, this awful, punishing race. In fact, there are even those who go on and do the Ultraman, the 6 mile swim, followed by two bike rides of 90 miles and then 171 miles, followed by a double marathon, 52 miles of running, all to be completed within 3 days. And again, many, many people sign up for this. And they count it all joy. They look forward to it. They anticipate it. They sign up for it. Why? It's because they want to test their strength. They want to learn how to get stronger. They want to grow. They want to push themselves. And actually, you could take these verses from James 1, verses 2 to 4, and you could paraphrase them. And you could apply them to competing in an Ironman race. And you could put it like this. Count it all joy, my fellow athletes, when you face courses of various levels of difficulty. For you know that the testing of your strength produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, that you may be fit and strong, completely in shape. And when you read it like that, and when you apply it to physical strength, it makes sense, doesn't it? You can see what is being said. And that's the principle that James is applying to us spiritually. It's not that our trials are easy. It's not that they are pleasant. But we count it all joy because they produce something that is valuable and wonderful and important in us. Steadfastness, maturity, strength. And that's what this crisis is presenting us with, this pandemic, and all of the difficulties that come with it. It's a chance to test our strength. It's a chance to prove the genuineness of our faith. It's an opportunity to stretch our faith and to see our faith grow. It's an opportunity to ask, is it real? It will actually lead to a greater assurance of faith. When the rubber hits the road, when you fall so as to be surrounded by various kinds of trials, do you really believe the things that you say you believe? Do you really trust God when the world is engulfed by a plague? Do you really believe that He is working all things for good when the economy is tanking? It's easy to say that we believe those things, that we trust Him when everything is going swimmingly. That's not the test. That doesn't prove very much at all. This is the test, when you fall so as to be surrounded by all kinds of trials. Nor is this testing by trial, James says, a fleeting, one-off experience. No, it's to be characteristic, he says, of the whole Christian life. He says steadfastness must have its full effect. The road is hard and long. Trials are the norm. The easy times are the exception. You remember how Christian in Pilgrim's Progress came to the delicate plain of ease, but Bunyan says they soon got over it. It wasn't a very long time of respite at all, and then it was back into the trials and challenges again. So how encouraging is it that in a world where trials are the norm, God is able to use our trials to bless us, for our good, to help us. That's the way, that's the wise way to think about this crisis. That's the wise way to think even about our most painful ordeals. Maybe this time of lockdown and pandemic hasn't really been particularly a trial for you. It hasn't brought too many challenges. We were thinking about that last Lord's Day, how for many people it's actually a time of peace and respite. But maybe there are things in your life that are trials of a different order, a very different kind of trial. Whatever your trials are, here is the wise way to think about it. Count it all joy. This is making me more like Christ, more mature, more complete, more godly. And James says that you can't think of your trials in that way unless you have wisdom. The foolish believer meets trials of various kinds and he lashes out at God. He doesn't count it all joy, he counts it all misery. He hates it. Why are you letting this happen to me, Lord? Here I am, I'm trying to serve you, I'm doing my best, and you're putting me through this. Do you not love me? Can you not stop it? Remember Job's wife, as she looked at Job in his suffering. She said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. And he replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? You're not thinking about these trials with wisdom. You're talking like a foolish woman. Count it all joy, because you know what the Lord is doing through these trials. The result of wisdom. And then that brings us lastly to the condition for wisdom in verses 6 to 8. The condition for wisdom. This offer of wisdom is a free offer, but there is a condition attached to the promise. James says in verses 6 and 7, when you pray for wisdom, or when you pray for anything according to God's will, you must mean it. You've got to mean it. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting. And the word there means being in two minds. No doubting. Don't be in two minds. Sometimes we are in two minds when we pray, aren't we? We ask God for something and part of us wants it and, well, part of us doesn't really want it. Perhaps we don't want the cost of changing our lives to bring them into God's will. Perhaps we pray, for example, Lord, make me pure. And yet there's part of us that just doesn't want to give up those secret fantasies that we've clung on to for so long. We pray, Lord, make me more prayerful. But maybe we don't want, part of us doesn't want to be spending more time with God in prayer. Make our church grow, we pray. And yet a large part of us maybe doesn't want to go out and to do the hard work of reaching out into the community and witnessing to our workmates and our friends about the Lord Jesus Christ. Asking, but in two minds. And in the same way, we can ask God for wisdom, James says, so that we will consider our trials all joy. And yet perhaps there's part of us that doesn't really want to see our trials in any kind of a positive light. We prefer self-pity. We prefer complaining about them. We want the sympathy and the pity of other people. And so we pray, but we're in two minds. That's how James puts it in verse 8. The double-minded man. The two-souled person, literally. The soul is divided. The heart is torn between the world and God. And James warns us here, God has no time for people who want the best of both worlds. He wants people to be completely committed to him. No one can serve two masters. And then James gives a vivid illustration of that, doesn't he, in verse 6. He says, a man who's in two minds, he's like a wave of the sea. He's under the influence of two competing forces. There's the wind on the one hand, and there's the tide on the other. And between the two, he's driven and he's tossed in two different directions. He's unstable. He doesn't know what he wants. He doesn't know which direction he's going. And James says someone like that shouldn't expect to receive anything from God. Not just wisdom. He won't receive anything from God. Wisdom is there. Wisdom is available. It's free for anyone who asks for it. But you've got to be sure that you want it. You've got to ask for it in the right way. The condition for wisdom. Well, how gracious God is. He gives us everything we need for life and for godliness. And friends, there are few things that we need more in this fallen, corrupt world than wisdom, so that we can rightly understand our trials, so that we can apply the things that we know to our particular mix of troubles. Trouble is never far away. We fall so as to be surrounded by various kinds of trials continually in this life. And so we need to claim this promise, don't we, again and again. God, give me the wisdom that I lack. And how gracious our God is, this generous, giving God who gives to all without reproach. May we come to him day after day, asking afresh for that wisdom that we need to face our trials. Amen. Well, let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do now want to obey this summons that you have given us in your word. And we want to ask you, the giving God, who gives generously to all without reproach, for that wisdom that we lack. Again, Lord, we do confess that we are so foolish so much of the time. We don't apply the things that we know, the things that we have learnt in your word, the passages of scripture, the sermons that we have heard, the books that we have read. We don't apply the things that we know to our trials. And when trouble comes, so often we respond not by considering it all joy, but by considering it misery and pain. We pray that you will forgive us. We pray that you will help us to respond to our trials as Christians, as strong believers, as those who are mature and complete. And we pray, Father, that as we do so, as we regard our trials as all joy, we pray that you would teach us steadfastness, that you would make us steadfast, that you would steel us to serve you and to be a powerful witness for you as we stand out in the way that we respond to trials compared to our non-Christian neighbours and friends. May we shine as lights in a dark place. We pray, Father, for those who are called to go through severe trials at this moment, who are perhaps passing through very chronic and painful trials. We pray for those for whom perhaps this week will bring great trials. We ask, Lord, for wisdom for them in particular, so that they might count it all joy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.